Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we begin our series through Advent. Advent, it is the season before Christmas. It's the first 4 weeks, or the last 4 weeks, before Christmas Day, and we're excited to do this. We do this every year because even though we're not big on the church's liturgical calendar, we do it because it's a great opportunity to hit on doctrines that are core, central, basic to our faith, but also because it provides us a good opportunity to interact with the culture around us, because at this time of year, people are talking about Christmas. They're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, and they're generally more open. So we kick off Advent this week with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us today, that you would show us our need for a Savior because of the bitterness of our sin, but that you would also fill us with praise because of the sweetness of salvation. We pray, God, that you would cause Christ to shine among us through faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So we got the tree up. We got the tree up right after Thanksgiving. You know, my wife had surgery recently. She's got like these six holes in her that go in there, put a screw in her shoulder. It's this whole thing. So she's all like this. And but she's still, you know, we went to the place and she chopped down the tree. No, she didn't chop down the tree. But she did decorate the tree with the kids because I ain't helping. And it looks amazing. It looks fantastic. She's, you know, she's got the house all put together with all the Christmas stuff and it's color coded and all. And I love that there's a Christmas vibe that I really like that has really nothing to do with Jesus, to be honest. And that's why a lot of people like Christmas. A lot of people like the Christmas vibe, meaning tradition, culture, nostalgia. Like that's, I mean, you think back to like the maybe it's that animated Rudolph stop motion movie, right? Or maybe it's just the way your Christmas tree looked when you were a kid, certain smells, things that your parents maybe made as desserts. There is a nostalgic quality to the culture of the American Christmas that really get people going. And that's one of the big reasons that people love the holiday. And that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's just not the main thing. Other people are into Christmas because of the Christmas ethic, right? The American Christmas ethic. I've written on this before, but it is essentially an ethic that was pushed in the mid to late 19th century by certain writers who championed this idea of redeeming the Christmas holidays from its bankrupt culture to emphasize goodwill towards one another, charity, love, generosity, patience, things like that. Loving your neighbor. And a lot of people love those stories, like think Ebenezer Scrooge, right, and A Christmas Carol. We like those stories, and we like that feel-good ethic, and so that's what some people think about Christmas. They're all about that. And then, of course, there are others who are into the holidays in a very materialistic way, a very greedy way, and of course, that's not good at all. But as Christians, we know better. As Christians, we understand that Christmas is about something much deeper than all of that. It is about something truly life-changing. It is about something more profound than nostalgia. We understand that Christmas is fundamentally about Christ and what he has done. And what I want to do is to help us work our way towards Christmas through Advent, as I want us to consider this principle based on this text. that Christmas is only understood through the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of salvation. And if we don't have both, if we don't experience the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of salvation, we can't begin to understand what Christmas and this miracle is all about. Let's look at the story, the narrative, the historical account in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. In verse 18, we read about Mary. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So we already know where we're going, right? It's the birth of Jesus. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot said there in that one verse, a lot of information packed in. But let's just hit the major sections here of that verse. Number one, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, which basically means that they were engaged to be married, but it's a lot more serious than our engagements today in our culture, Western American engagements. You can get engaged and then unengaged, and it's not a big deal for some people, right? Usually for one of the people, it's a big deal, but for the other person, it might not be that big of a deal. You can get engaged with a ring or without a ring. It's just, it's a little more fluid today than it was back then. You see, a betrothal was more like a legal contract. You weren't married, but you were basically married, right? You hadn't consummated the marriage yet, right? You haven't come together physically as husband and wife, but it was a done deal. It was signed. It was set. It was going to happen. It was fact. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And one thing that we know about this couple is they remained sexually pure even through their betrothal period, which was expected but not always kept, right? And we understand what happens in this sort of a situation. There are temptations, there is weakness, and something could go wrong. Well, Mary and Joseph did not come together before their actual wedding night, so they didn't consummate the marriage in that way. They remained sexually pure. And we know this because, well, the text tells us, and it's why Joseph is so shocked when he discovers that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant, because he knows it is not his. Now, what we read here is that Mary was found to be with child. It was conceived not by man but by God, and you can read more about this in Luke chapter 1 if you want to go into a deeper dive. So this is the child of God, but Joseph didn't know that. Now, we don't really have an account of what did Mary say to him? How did she handle it? We don't know. And so either Joseph didn't know or he didn't believe her. One way or another, he is thinking, and it's not, I can understand why he would, Mary was not faithful to me. She broke our trust. She betrayed me. So this is a mess. It's a mess for Mary because she didn't ask for this. It's a mess for Joseph. He doesn't know what's going on, which I actually really love, because even this first Christmas story is a mess. Like, in the midst of God doing one of the most beautiful things ever, people are stressed out, freaked out. Their plans are being shattered. Life is hard and messy and complicated even for the mother of God, right? Even for Mary, even for Joseph. Their plans are not coming together. Their lives are being changed and they don't have a say. Well, Joseph, we learn about Joseph in verse 19. It says, then her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Here's what we know about Joseph. Good guy. Joseph is the kind of man you want your daughter, if you have one, to marry. Joseph is a good man, a good guy. It says that he was just. It means that he was a righteous man among his peers. It doesn't mean that he was sinless like Jesus, righteous. It means that he was relatively righteous, right? When you looked at him and you watched his life, he was a man of character. He did what he was told to do. He did what was expected of him. He went beyond that probably. He was known to be a man who was honorable, but also merciful and compassionate. And we know that about him because of what's happening right here. He did not take Mary to court. All he knows, all Joseph knows or can believe, is that his betrothed was unfaithful to him, and slept with somebody because she's pregnant. That's all he can wrap his brain around. Now, what he could do is he can go, okay, you're going to be like that? Then we're going to court. And he could take her to court, and he could bring her before the judge, and then she could suffer severe consequences. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And all we know is that he doesn't because of his character, and he didn't want to hurt her. So he decides to divorce her on the down low, right? And so, and it says the word divorce, even though they're not married, they're betrothed, right? Because this is a legally binding contract. They are almost married, so they have to go through a legal process to dissolve it. So Joseph didn't want her to suffer. He felt bad about the whole thing, and he decides to divorce her quietly because he's a good guy. Well, in verse 20, we read about the angel stepping into Joseph's dream. But before that, we read in verse 20, but as he, Joseph, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He was considering these things, meaning these things were filling his mind. He couldn't stop thinking about it. And you can't blame him, right? The love of his life, his whole future was vanishing, was evaporating right in front of him. It was all gone. The trust that he had, gone. The love that they had, gone. This is how Joseph has got to be thinking about it. And now he's like, I'm just going to send her away with a certificate of divorce. It's eating him up. It's eating up his mind. He's thinking quite a bit about it. Maybe he's brokenhearted, frustrated. Maybe he's just in love, but it is occupying him. That's the state he's in when he goes to bed. He goes into La La Land. He has a dream. Now, this dream in which the angel speaks is not just a dream. It's not what it is. We all have dreams. I have dreams, crazy dreams all the time. And I had a weird dream last night, which it was a member of this church. Okay, they're not here. It was a member of this church, and in this dream, they wanted to give the church a car. And I was like, why do you want to give the church a car? I'm like, because somebody might need a car. And I go, oh, that's a good idea. We always have somebody that's in need. They'll give us the car. That's great. Now, in my dream, I needed a car. Now, I don't need a car. That's not a hint. I do not need a car. Nobody pay attention to this. It's just in my dream. In my dream, I needed a car, so I was like, I'm going to take that car because I need a car. And then I realized, like, that's going to make me look like other pastors in the area that were taken from the church in a way that wasn't cool, and I felt really bad, and I woke up all stressed out about, like, I was going to take that car. Just a dream. That's not the kind of dream it is. It's not the kind of dream that you and I have that's like a stress dream or a food dream. He's having this dream, and as he's dreaming, this angel steps into his dream to speak to him. And what does it say? Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel says to Joseph, don't be afraid. Why would the angel say that? Because Joseph was afraid to take Mary as his wife. And again, can't blame him, right? He should be afraid because it feels like I can't trust her anymore, right? That would be the normal reaction. This person, I believe this person's been unfaithful to me. How can I trust them in the future? I'm afraid to take them out because this whole thing could have just been a sham, a joke. Everything is blown up. So the angel comes and says, no. Don't be, her character's not in question. You know, he thought she was unfaithful. He didn't know. He couldn't see that she was godly and pure and devoted and faithful. He couldn't see that. So the angel is saying, no. Don't be afraid to take her as a wife because she has been faithful. The child that she carries is conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. It is of God. Joseph was afraid, and it was filling him up. So the angel gives him knowledge to make the fear dissipate, and he learns that the child is God's. Now, that means two things for Joseph. Number one, it means that Mary wasn't unfaithful. It means that their love was real. It meant that their relationship is good. That is huge. Can you imagine how big that is to be in a situation like that? To have a supernatural revelation that cannot be questioned, that you know is sure, that she's legit. Well, that's a big deal. So that's the first thing. The second thing is even bigger. Because the child is God's, it means that this miracle is the beginning of redemption. It means that God has invaded the world in the most dramatic way possible by becoming one of us. It means that the Messiah is here, that salvation, that the kingdom is here. And this is far bigger than a vindication of Mary's character. Both are important, but this is infinitely more so. So the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary. Her character is good. The child that she carries is the Lord's. It is not another man's. And then the angel says this in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel drops the biggest news, right, to make it super clear. First of all, she is carrying a boy, and when he's born, you're going to call him Jesus. Jesus was an average name, a very common name back then. It was like Joe or John or James. It's all the J names are most boring and common. So Jesus was a super common name. It wasn't anything weird. It wasn't set apart. And the name Jesus, it means God saves, or really it means the Lord saves, or more specifically it means Yahweh saves. It means the God of Israel saves, which is important. That God saves, not man. That God is the one who reaches out and redeems sinners. He does the rescuing. Salvation is not our doing, it is the doing of God. It's not the church's doing, it's the work of God. Jesus' name is the Lord saves. Why? The angel says, because he will save his people from their sins. So he will save, meaning salvation is of grace alone. Jesus does the saving. That's why we call him Savior and not each other Savior. I know we get confused about that sometimes in our minds, in our way of living, in our approach to faith. We begin to trust in our own goodness or maybe our own worthiness, and we forget the need for Jesus alone, Christ alone, to be the Savior. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. Secondly, who does Jesus save? Jesus doesn't save everybody. He will save his people from their sins. Oh, Jesus doesn't save everybody? No, not everybody is saved, rescued, redeemed. Whatever salvation is, it isn't experienced by everybody. Some are going to experience damnation while others experience salvation. But the people that he saves are called his people. Who are those people? We read about it in John 1. As many as received him, that is Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who are his people? It's not Jews, it's not Gentiles, it's Jews and Gentiles and slave and free and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The people of God, the children of God, are those who believe in Christ. And all of those who believe will be saved. He will save his people. And he will save his people from their sins. Not from the culture war. Not from an actual war. The promise is not that he will save us from poverty or disease or dirty streets, but that he will save us from our sins. It's important. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus will save us from all sin and all degradation in the world in the future, in the end. But the emphasis here is that Jesus comes to save his people from their sins, that is, from our guilt and from our condemnation. All of this means that the birth of Jesus and Christmas, as we consider it, is only understood through the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of salvation. So let's consider some basic theology here. Reminder for those of you who are deep in and you know theology, you know doctrine, you know your Bible, great. And maybe something a little new for those of you who aren't as familiar. Let's talk about the doctrine of sin for just a bit here. What is sin? How do we understand what sin is? Now, most of us get the idea that sin is breaking God's law, right? And that's what it is. I mean, it says that in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, right? That sin is lawlessness. So we know that. Sin is a breaking of God's law. But too many of us think of sin as breaking a law like breaking the speed limit. You know, like if I get pulled over by a cop, he's not personally offended, right, that I broke the law. He's like saying, hey, man, you know, you rolled through that stop. Okay, this happened not too long ago. Jimmy and I were in the car, and I rolled through a stop. I didn't just roll through a stop. I went around the right and rolled past the cop who was stopped. So anyways, that's what I did. And so I kind of rolled through because he wasn't doing anything. And then he pulled me over, which is fine. They always pull me over, but they never give me a ticket. They're always like, hey, you're cool, man. So I don't know why that is. Anyways, point is, the cop pulls me over. He's not personally offended that I broke the law. He's just like, hey, dummy, you can't do that. I'm going to give you a ticket because that's dangerous or whatever. We think about it like that. We're like, oh, I sin. I'm just breaking these laws. They're just laws. I mean, they're just God's arbitrary laws. They're just rules that are just there for no real purpose. That's not what sin is. In breaking God's law, what you are doing is you and I are saying no to God. You get the difference, right? When you tell your child, you put that down and you come here, the last thing they're allowed to say is no. Like, whoa. Our kids say that one time in their life and they don't ever say it again. That's crazy. Like, you said no? You don't say no. Unless, do you want more? They can say no. That's the only time they can say something like that. We're saying no to God. Really what we're saying is when we sin, we're saying, God, you're not worth my obedience. That's what we're saying. Really, I know like you'd think, nah, I don't ever think that. Okay, if you don't think that because you know he is worth your obedience, then it's worse. What you're really saying is that he isn't owed any obedience. Like if he's not, is he not worth it? Is he not owed it? You're rejecting God when you sin. That's what I'm doing when I sin. This is why R.C. Sproul called sin cosmic treason, because it is fundamentally a declaration of war against God. You're not just breaking a rule. You're pushing back against the maker of this world and of your soul. Sin is bitter. And all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, Jeremy read it earlier. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all in this way guilty. And if we're going to know what sin is, then we have to know what sin does, because that really compounds the bitterness. What is it that sin does in us? Well, one of the things that sin does is it corrupts the entire person. A lot of us think of ourselves like, and of people in the world like, well, you know, we're like a yin-yang symbol. There's some good in there and there's some bad in there. Like yin-yang, like there's good and bad. I got both. You got to recognize there's bad in there, because just look around a little bit. Just pay attention to your own life. You'll know that there's bad. And we think like, well, there's still like, there's parts of us that are still good. And while it is true that in our lives we can demonstrate relative social or societal goodness, it is also true that every single aspect of your being is tainted with sin. That there is no part of you that is freed from that corruption. And in that sense, we are all bad. I mean, consider it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, early in the Bible, guys, I mean, sin just happened, not one too long before this, and then boom, here's what God says about humanity. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. Listen to all of these. You know how you're never, you know, when you're married, you're never supposed to say you always? You're never supposed to say you always do. You're never supposed to say that? All right, well, here's God saying that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. That's as absolute as it gets. Now, I know some people actually think like, well, that's because back then, like in Genesis 6, they were like really messed up. They were super bad back then. and we've evolved and we've progressed today to be a more civil kind of people. Which I know you might think, like, who says that? People actually say that. In fact, I had a Bible professor in college tell me and the whole class that, oh yeah, that Genesis 6:5, that they were worse back then than they are today. People were worse. And in fact, not only were people worse, the animals were worse. He actually, and he did this whole thing, he's like, no, the animals were super aggressive back then. And like, you could be walking down the street, and he said this, and a chipmunk would like jump off and start eating your face. I thought, like, this has got to be the dumbest stuff. I mean, I don't know. Don't believe that kind of nonsense, okay? The reason God describes, the way that God describes people in Genesis 6:5 is the way people are today. And we have been this way from the fall, from the first sin. This is who we are. Sin corrupts the whole person. You know what that means? That sin is a corruption and a degradation of our humanity. We are created in God's image, right? We are human, created in God's image to reflect God. And it's our humanity that is being erased and eroded by sin. We become something less than human, other than human, when we let sin reign in us. So sin corrupts the whole person. It also makes us the enemies of God. A lot of us like to think of people like, all people are God's children. We're not all God's children. We all start out as the enemies of God. We are called the enemies of God throughout Scripture. Romans 5:10, it's clear that all are by nature the enemies of God. We need to be reconciled. We need to be made friends because we aren't friends. We're enemies. And not only that, because we're enemies, we are children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Children of wrath, not children of God. That means we are the objects of God's judgment. That's what sin does. It corrupts the whole purpose. It corrupts the whole person. It makes us the enemies of God, and it makes us children of wrath. That is just a small sample spoon size of the bitterness of sin. And if we begin to taste that and understand that, we will probably ask, well, what is sin going to cost then? And I don't mean what is sin going to cost you and me, because we already know. In part, at least, right? It's going to cost us the Imago Dei. It's going to cost us being the people we're designed to be. It's going to cost us a relationship with God. It's going to cost us this life and the next. It's going to cost us hell itself. I mean, we should be asking the question, what's it going to cost to get us out of this? What is the fix? What will it cost for someone to rescue me? What does redemption cost? And what it costs, we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, you can just listen. Knowing that you were ransomed, that is rescued, the payment of a particular price. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. What does it cost? It will cost the Son of God his life. It costs an eternal sacrifice that can only be offered up by an eternal being, and that is God himself. And that's when we begin to see the sweetness of salvation. The bitterness of sin should be relatively close to us. We should be able to figure this out as we're reading Scripture and looking around. We should be able to say, like, I'm beginning to get the bitterness of sin, and this is going to prepare me now for the sweetness of salvation. When Christ died for us and paid that price, what is he doing? Well, he is paying our debt, that sin debt. You know what it's like when you have a debt to pay, when you are feeling the burden and you're suffocating under it, and you finally get it paid off. Maybe it's a credit card, right? Maybe it's a car loan. Maybe it's just some money that you owe. Maybe you just have a relationship debt that needs to get paid, something that you need to do, and it's hovering over you. When it's finally paid, you can breathe again, right? This is so much more significant than that. We're talking about the debt of sin that we will have to pay that will take eternity. Jesus has paid for us. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, you can listen to verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "And you, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus pays the debt for our sin. Our debt is taken away. What do we owe? Well, we owe obedience, but we don't have it to offer. All we have is sin. And so now we owe a debt. And because of this debt of sin, we owe the payment of our sins in the form of punishment. Jesus took it all. And because the debt is paid, our souls are cleansed and our sins are forgiven. This is the sweetness of salvation, that Jesus pays the debt, and then we are forgiven, and with that, cleansed. I mean, think about that, to be cleansed. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one thing for somebody to say, all right, you did me wrong, fine, don't worry about it, I won't bring it up again, we're all good. But you still did that thing. It's still on you. See, Christianity is not an ideology of religion. It is the spiritual reality of cleansing. Jesus cleanses sinners from their guilt. So we don't just get a ticket to heaven. We are made pure. In Hebrews 9, we read this earlier during the Lord's Supper. In verse 14, speaking of Jesus and his sacrifice, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the things that Jesus does for us that makes salvation so sweet is that he actually cleans us up. He doesn't just put a robe on us and hide our filth. He cleanses us. And then he puts the robe of righteousness on us. And not only that, the sweetness of salvation is seen and experienced in that God changes us. He changes us. He doesn't just declare something to be true about us. He actually changes every believer. And there's two ways in which we're changed. One is immediate and one is progressive. The moment a person experiences the saving grace of God, right? They are born again. They have faith in Jesus. Right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In that moment, you are changed. You haven't adopted a new ideology. You haven't embraced a new lifestyle. You are different. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone is joined to Jesus by faith, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, and all things are new. You are different. You have a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, and God's spirit is within you. You are brand new. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect. Obviously, you figured that out real quick after you got saved, right? Because you keep sinning. You're tempted. The principle of sin is still with us. So God makes us new, but we are still trapped in the flesh. We are still trapped in the world, so we're struggling. So what then God does is he continues to change us progressively through the process of sanctification so that we become more like Jesus. He doesn't leave you where you are. He offers you grace for you to become who you're supposed to be, progressively, slowly, yes, but really and truly. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's the last verse we'll read today. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is the Christian life. It's transformation. Ours is not a religion of ideology. Ours is not a religion of ceremonies and obedience. Ours is a religion of change. God, who doesn't change, extends grace to sinners for us to be changed, to be made different, to be made clean, to be made whole. This is why the Christ was born, This is why God became man. We know Christmas is about Christ, right? We know that. We like the little bags, those cheesy bags that say Jesus is the reason for the season. We get all excited. Let everybody know I'm repping Jesus out here. You guys are going to say happy holidays. I'm saying Merry Christmas, fool. Like, I'm all about it. So we get all serious about it. But don't miss this, okay? Christmas is about Christ. Christmas is about Christ. But Christmas is for you. Because Christmas is about what Christ did for sinners. It's not just that he was born. It's why he was born, what was happening through his birth, what would it lead to, what would this accomplish? And if we understand the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of salvation, then this calls upon us to do four things really quickly. Number one, it will call us to confess our sins. We will confess and own our sins because we know that this is why Jesus was born, to die for those sins, to overcome those sins, to cleanse us from our guilt through his sacrifice. We will confess them, we will own them, we will be honest about them, we will confess them to whoever who needs to hear, we will confess them to God, and if we don't know what our sins are, then we will ask our friends and our family, because they definitely know what some of our sins are, and they will tell us. We will confess and practice repentance. Christ, and therefore Christmas, calls us to confess our sins, but it also calls us to trust in Jesus. And I know you say, like, I already trust in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I already trust in Jesus. Yeah, you do, but not all the time, and not really. And you're not that great at trusting Jesus, I'll just be honest, because most of us in our faith have a mixture of unbelief, of doubt. We struggle. Sometimes we're strong in the faith, and we believe, and we're ready to do whatever God says, but there are other times in our life when we are barely believing, when our faith is so small, people can barely see it. Maybe you can barely see it. Sure, you believe, but there's always elements. And I mean, how perfect is your faith? Is that what you're telling me? Your faith is perfect? You don't struggle with any unbelief or doubt? We must continually trust in Christ. And in our confession of sins, we are in a proper posture to confess we're in a proper posture to trust Christ more, because in confessing our sins, we are trusting him with that. So draw near, consider the promises of Christ, and rest upon them. Third, if you're seeing the bitterness and experiencing the sweetness, praise God. I mean, praise him. Use your outside voice, right? Tell of his goodness. Tell him of his goodness. Sing loud. Offer thanks in prayer, in public. Praising God is the natural consequence of the experience of his mercies. At least it should be. But if it stops here, I'm really concerned for us. If it stops here, if we're like, all right, I'm confessing my sins, I'm trusting in Christ, and I'm praising God, and we're all doing this together, this is awesome. If we stop there and don't take this out into the world and tell other people about this that we have experienced, then how real is our faith? I mean, do we really believe it? Why aren't we telling other people? I tend to believe it's because we don't believe. Now, it could mean that we don't believe in a couple of different things. If you say that you've been saved from your sin and God's wrath through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was given to you as a gift, and all you had to do was receive it by faith, and now you are made new and you're being progressively changed into the person you're supposed to be, if all of that is happening and you ain't telling anybody, then I don't think you believe. Then I don't think I believe if I'm not telling anybody. Now, maybe it's that we don't actually believe what we say we believe at all. Maybe we don't believe the gospel. We just agree with it in some way. Or maybe we do believe the gospel, but we just don't believe that God is going to save anybody. Maybe we've just given up. Maybe we believe that the emphasis is more on the people that we know. Well, they're never going to believe. So why bother? As if God isn't powerful. Or maybe you don't believe they are worth saving. But we're not believing something good. And we're definitely believing something that is wrong if we're not telling others. We will tell others. Maybe you just don't believe Jesus is worth being embarrassed about. Maybe it's embarrassing. And it is embarrassing. But we got to learn to not care. The embarrassment is hardly felt if your praise is real. Christians, we can understand Christmas because we know the bitterness of our sin and the sweetness of salvation that we have in Jesus. We should be telling others. And for everyone here, if you confess your sin, trust in Christ, if you praise God and tell others, you are becoming so much more than a conduit for Christmas cheer. You become a voice of grace, a herald of good news that actually changes lives. What I want for us is to be a people who have personally experienced this grace, but then publicly announce it to everyone. And we have such a great opportunity at this time of year when people are much more willing to talk, to listen, to come to church, to open a Bible. They are more willing, and in God's providence, we're here. So let's make the most of it and pray. Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us what we need to know, and then we ask, Lord, that you would use us to help others learn what they need to learn, especially those people who are outside of the kingdom in our lives. God, we pray that you would be preparing the hearts of the people that we know, our family members, our friends, our acquaintances, maybe our coworkers, God. You have put people in each of our lives that need to hear the gospel. And Lord, I know that there are people that you have been preparing for this very thing. So God, would you not only give us the opportunity, but the courage to take it, to tell others. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in Christ, but after hearing this, they're asking, they're seeking, they're looking, we pray, God, that you would convert them today, that they would repent and believe and find an assurance of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.